Sunstone presents this live recording from the 1987 Sunstone Theological Symposium, held August 26th through the 29th. We take you to the Marriott Hotel in Salt Lake City, Utah, where the program is just now beginning.
That was really wonderful. Our first speaker tonight is Trix Dahl. I asked many people to describe Trix to me, as I had not met her before tonight. And she was universally described as an interesting, intelligent, in fact, wonderful woman. Whether as a neighbor, as a social relations teacher, or as a friend, she seems to have brought strength to a great many people. Trix has recently been accepted into a PhD program at UCLA in English. And I asked one of her friends if her husband would be moving to LA with her. And she said, in answer to a similar question, that Trix had said, yes, Rainer is mobile. I thought that was interesting. Together, Rainer and Trix have had 6 children, and they live in Salt Lake City in the Federal Heights area. She has been an active participant in the local assistance to the homeless effort on a very personal level, and she has been an ardent supporter of Sunstone, and she was a convert from Catholicism. Chauncey Riddle is here with us tonight from Provo, where he teaches philosophy at BYU. Dr. Riddle worked in the administration of BYU for several years, under both Wilkinson and Oakes, I believe, as the former dean of the graduate school and in other capacities. But it seems to be as a teacher that he has exerted the most enduring and profound influence on the lives of others. He was the mentor to many students, bringing them into the study of philosophy. And his current dean says that his classes are quite demanding in terms of work and assignments, but the students seem to love it, that they can't get enough of his influence and his guidance. He has received numerous awards for teaching excellence, especially in the honors program. He has exerted a more personal influence on an even larger group of young people as the father of 13 children. He received his B.S. in 1947 from the Brigham Young University, his M.A. from Columbia in 1951, and his Ph.D. from Columbia in 1958. His broad interests have firm roots in gospel teachings, and he is not frightened by questions. He seems not to be compartmentalized into any doctrinal traps. He has a reputation in the department of being able to see something philosophically interesting in almost any passage of Scripture, something solid and insightful, not just simply something novel. I have long admired Judith Rasmussen Dushku. I remember first hearing her speak at the Brigham Young University several years ago, maybe even 8 years ago. She spoke with Cheryl May about power and the various types of power that women can exert. And I thought to myself, geez, I would really love to have the kind of power that she has, which is a powerful mind. She received her BA from the Brigham Young University, her MA and her MALD from the Fletcher School of Law and Diplomacy, and almost immediately began teaching at Suffolk University in Boston, where she has been ever since. There she has been in charge of the International Student Program and the Model UN. She has always been active in the women's movement, in anti-apartheid, and in rehabilitation of alcoholics. She has been the author, as many of you know, of many prize-winning articles on Mormon women and Mormon history. And besides all of that, she has a wonderful soprano voice and has splendidly led her ward choir, and she sang with the BYU a cappella choir. She has traveled widely. You'll be able to figure it out. Are you saying this is a biased description? She's traveled widely to places like the Soviet Union and South Africa, and she just barely got back from a trip to Greece where she went with her children. Her specialty is the problems of developing third world nations, especially the concerns of women in those types of countries. And Cheryl May says that Judy is the dearest woman that she knows. Our final speaker is our wonderful singer. And as you have seen, he has a glorious bass voice. And the person that described him to me also said that he had a real funny sense of humor. And I think we've had a taste of that as well. He has been a soloist with the Utah Symphony, with the Mormon Tabernacle Choir, and in many other types of performances. Surprisingly enough, though, Clayton's first formal training was in the law. He has a Harvard law degree, and he very early found that law was not for him, and he turned instead to something that felt right. He has a DMA in music from the University of Washington, and he teaches voice and directs opera at the BYU. He is currently taking on a project of no less than Madame Butterfly. He is married, and he has 6 children, and is a published author. So we'll go ahead, and we'll begin with Trix.
Everyone whose advice I have asked about what I might say tonight has instantly responded that I should speak about my conversion to the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. This advice has both surprised and annoyed me, because from the way they are using the term conversion, I know that they are referring to events which took place almost 13 years ago. I keep wishing that there were something of more recent date that seemed as fascinating as that momentous occasion, especially since, in my opinion, religious conversion is an ongoing, lifelong process, and what I'm experiencing now seems just as essential to that process as what happened in 1974. But I have decided to discuss some things about the transition from Catholicism to Mormonism, including some things that have transpired since, because I simply can't identify any particular point at which my conversion ended. Several weeks ago, I attended the 25th reunion of my Judge Memorial High School class. In a conversation with one of my classmates, it came up that I'm now a Mormon, to which she responded in surprise, "How did you ever do it? I thought that your family was so very Catholic that such a thing would be impossible." Interestingly, I've had the same response from LDS friends who have known my family over the years. The only answer I can give to these questions seems to surprise Catholic and Mormon alike. It is that members of my family, that is my immediate family, do not at all base love and acceptance on any kind of obedience or conformity to their wishes. Although my parents let me know without doubt that they hoped I would always be a serious, practicing, good Catholic as they were, I still felt free when the time came to examine other doctrines and beliefs and to act on my discoveries without fear of punishment or rejection. I want to acknowledge at this time the rare and excellent love, courage, and faith shown by my father, who died long before my conversion, my mother, and my sister. Few families of any faith can match them in their deep conviction of the innate freedom and dignity of every human being. Nevertheless, my conversion was painful, for they were and are serious and devoted Catholics, and I was one along with them. Although my mother's family had been LDS, and I actually do have Mormon pioneer ancestors, I learned little about LDS belief and practice during my early years growing up right here in Salt Lake. My mother is a convert to Catholicism, and since religion had been a painful issue in her childhood, she taught me not to discuss religion much with people of other faiths. I did hear many negative things about Mormonism, but I thought little about it. I certainly did not connect the things I heard with the Mormons I knew, who seemed very tolerant, good-natured, and very free somehow to make their way in life and to enjoy everything, even their religion. The Catholicism I grew up with was not without its rewards, but it was very rigorous and demanding, and I admired Mormons who seemed to reap great satisfaction and pleasure from their church-going. I was especially fond of my maternal grandmother, who was the only active Mormon among all my relatives on that side. While very young, I expressed my devotion to her when, according to my mother, I remarked about going to heaven, which I envisioned as a state like that of angels on a Christmas tree. "I just hope that when I die, they hang me up there beside Grandma." Looking back now, this remark seems somewhat prophetic, and I still hope in some sense for its fulfillment. Some basic facts of my conversion are that I was educated in Catholic schools and a Catholic university. I married a Catholic and tried to comply with Catholic tradition in beginning a Catholic family. After 3 children were born, my marriage failed, and I was left in limbo, to borrow a Catholic theological term and use it incorrectly. It was the turmoil of these events that encouraged my reevaluation of my beliefs. However, I doubt that I would have studied the faith of the Latter-day Saints in my search if I had not met Reiner Dahl. It only confuses the issue to mention that I fell in love with him and married him, because when people hear that, they tend to take that as an explanation of my conversion. But that's not at all accurate. Reiner made no requirement of me. He only shared with me what he knew and trusted to me to settle things for myself. And I made no decision until we had been married for more than a year. Thus, although Reiner's influence on my decision was profound, it was not and is not exercised in the way most people expect. Although he did introduce the idea that I should learn about his faith initially, he put no pressure on me afterwards. As a matter of fact, as my interest became greater and my reading on the subject more extensive, and my anxiety as to what I should do about it all almost unbearable, he several times advised me to slow down and take it easier. He was of this moderating disposition, particularly after we were married, and I would wake him up in the middle of the night to debate some point of doctrine or castigate something I was reading. Although he has told me that he did worry about the outcome of my spiritual quest, he communicated nothing of it to me. And indeed, the time came when he worried that I might indeed request baptism and membership in the church prematurely and for his sake. At one point, he asked me, please, not to consider such a thing because he had too much respect and love for his faith to see anyone adopt it without genuine belief and independent consent. Therefore, I can say that although Reiner was centrally important to my conversion, he did not convert me. He taught me, rather, that conversions are always affected by oneself, as all important life decisions must ultimately be. Reiner remains an important factor in my commitment to the faith. He is, in my view, so exceptional in his ability to live principles. He really seems to see all human beings as God's offspring and worthy of love and sacrifice. One of his unusual qualities, which has been most important to me, is his non-traditional view of men and women. Except for the fact that I'm the one who actually gives physical birth to the children, he simply doesn't see me as essentially different from himself, nor men from women in general. Certainly he doesn't see my needs, hopes, or desires as qualitatively or any less qualitatively different or any less important than his own. This is quite obvious from the fact that we have just moved with our three younger children from Salt Lake to Los Angeles so that I can pursue my graduate education. He has arranged all this with considerable disruption of his own work, but seems not to recognize it as a sacrifice at all. For him, it seems only in the natural order of things. When I first knew Reiner, I wondered if all Mormon men were like him, and I have since discovered that, for the most part, they are not. I was and still am favorably impressed with the greater devotion to family many LDS men show, but Reiner is a rare man among them. What is important in all this is that if you ask Reiner why he feels and behaves so atypically in this as in other things, he will tell you that it is his religion which has brought him to see things this way. It may surprise a lot of people who feel that LDS beliefs about priesthood create an essential division between men and women, but for us it is not so. Reiner seems to take it literally that his priesthood means he must serve all of us, rather than that he must exercise authority. And although I recognize that others have quite a different experience, I cannot help but feel my faith strengthened when I observe that the gospel has indeed brought at least one man, and I'm sure there must be others as well, the ability to live and love in a way that God surely intends. However, my conversion has had other foundations besides what I've perceived in Reiner or other people. I had from the beginning what I call intuitive or even inspired recognitions of certain doctrines and beliefs which filled up holes in my knowledge and which I was able to accept immediately and with joy. One of these concerns LDS beliefs about eternal life. Catholics, too, believe in a life after death which human souls who have so chosen will spend with God. But I remember, or seem to remember, worrying about the rather static state of blessedness this doctrine implied from the time that I first learned it in my catechism. When I first heard of the Mormon doctrine, which teaches of a life after death of continued growth and development, I felt as if a bright light had suddenly shone into this dark corner of my understanding. Yes, I thought, we cannot remain essentially ourselves unless we can still grow and learn. I have continued to recognize and accept new doctrines, and I consider my adherence to them to be a support to my faith which transcends the personal and transitory feelings I might have about being a Mormon at any given time. Such connections between my understanding and specific doctrines stays firm even when difficult people or difficult events challenge my endurance in other ways. At one point, as I contemplated baptism, I told Reiner that I didn't want to do it because I knew I would be asked to teach primary, and I knew I would hate that. Within a few days of my baptism, I was, in fact, asked to teach primary. But to my shock, I loved it. It had never occurred to me that I would enjoy teaching, even though I can recall thinking about how my elementary and high school teachers could have improved their methods and what I would have done in their place. But once I began to participate in the LDS lifestyle, I discovered that I really love to teach and even speak in public as well. Before that, I used to lament that I had no real talents, but all of a sudden I had at least two that I could develop in an environment of real appreciation. These discoveries started me on a course which I'm still pursuing and which constitutes a small personal miracle for me. I enjoy my studies in literature very much, but I really love the university teaching I'm now engaged in, and I'm so grateful to find that there are things I can accomplish and contribute. Before LDS church membership, I was progressively losing faith that I might ever be able to do anything in particular, and so my conversion has become also a journey of self-discovery and self-actualization. We often think very little about the kind of personal development and group interaction that takes place in the church, but I can report from experience that it is unique, and for a person who has been without it, it is enabling to a degree I would not previously have believed. I have dwelt on some of the observable factors in my conversion and continuing faith, but I don't want to give the impression that I've lacked experiences of the kind we often call spiritual. There are a lot of LDS terms which refer to these experiences, such as the influence of the Spirit or the guidance of the Holy Ghost or sometimes personal revelation. Indeed, I have had many experiences of this kind since my conversion. I'm not saying that Catholics or people of any faith or system of belief don't have them. I'm only saying that it was LDS teaching which made me capable of recognizing them. When I have these experiences, they not only enlighten me about some present situation, they also teach me something of transforming and enduring value. A number of such inner enlightenments have allowed me to feel a personal contact with the divine, which I always accepted intellectually. The difference is that though I knew as a Catholic that God loved me, I have since my conversion actually felt that love at least a few times. When these moments come, I am always impressed with the quality of liberation that they convey to me. The inner voice I perceive, although it is not much like a voice as we ordinarily think of it, is not only loving but also ineffably light and cheerful. It is somehow the very opposite of a voice which commands or coerces. I have come to understand in a practical way that love requires the freeing of its object, and that the more perfect the love, the more profound will be the freedom it confers. I'm quite resigned to the fact that I may be speaking of these things incoherently. I'm not sure how directly they can be communicated anyway. I can well remember when they would have sounded strange and incomprehensible to me. I have already referred briefly to the pain I felt at my adoption of a new faith. The greater pain was simply that which is natural when familiar old things are abandoned and new, strange, and sometimes frightening things are accepted. This kind of pain is an inevitable result of major change, given our human nature, and it does subside as the new and frightening gradually replaces the old and familiar. But in my case, there was a lesser and less justifiable kind of pain, which continues to this day. It is at least partly my fault, and I'm becoming resigned to it. As I explained to Reiner early in our discussions, I couldn't become a Mormon any more than I could become a carrot. My identity is now irrevocably Catholic, and I can't change it. In further discussions, we discovered that I was talking about my cultural identity. I really loved many aspects of Catholic culture, and when Reiner realized what I was talking about, he said, "Well, just don't give them up." I thought he was being a little irrational, but in several ways, I apparently took his advice. My interest in medieval literature, for instance, has been fostered by my knowledge of Catholic history and culture. Reading Latin is still one of my favorite things to do. One of my professors has remarked that I seem to have a natural understanding of the medieval period. I think this is simply a result of my Catholic education, and that, together with some of the moral and spiritual training that I received, I still treasure and enjoy, and it seems I don't have to give them up. But there is an unpleasant side to this. Some of Mormon culture is obnoxious to me, and may always be so. It seems to me that there is way too much socializing in Mormon life, too much chatting and gathering of personal information, for instance. I really do not enjoy many Mormon customs. Wedding customs leap to mind. I learned right away when studying the church that a religion can be a language, too, and although I am now pretty fluent in that language, I am like someone who never quite loses the old accent. For instance, I'm enjoying this present opportunity to express my mind in my own language rather than the idiom that is always expected at church. I still wince at particular words and phrases such as recommend instead of recommendation and proselyte instead of proselytize. But I'm sure that a lot of this is just snobbery on my part. Some pride in my Catholic roots still shows if a hymn sounds very Protestant to me or when someone waxes eloquent in praise of Martin Luther. At any rate, these feelings have never quite gone away, and I want to admit them. Conversion stories so often seem to contrast the unhappy then and the happy now. I resented it very much when someone once tried to make me say that I was a lot happier as a Mormon than I had been as a Catholic. There were happy times then, and there are definitely unhappy ones now. The easy answers many Mormons seem to want from converts will not come from me. In spite of the unhappy moments, however, the journey from Catholic to Mormon has been an upward positive one. If I really regretted my choice, nothing would hold me to it. I have so far described conversion as a lifelong process, and my pre-baptism religious life was part of it too. But in another sense, my baptism was a birth, and I like to describe what has happened to me since in terms of the normal physical process of human development. When we left California 7 years ago, I felt that I had completed my infancy and early childhood as a church member and was beginning my school years. Now, 7 years later, I feel that I have hit some kind of adolescence. I am grouchy and cantankerous sometimes in church settings. I question everything and am inclined toward disbelief when something doesn't sit well with me. I'm sometimes very forward and pushy and other times self-conscious and shy. I would be worried about all this, except that in another sense, I'm old enough to know that I will probably grow up eventually. Meanwhile, my brothers and sisters in the church treat me with unbelievable patience, tact, love, and encouragement. My brothers tolerate my outrageous statements with wonderful good humor and not the least condescension. But my sisters have truly worked miracles with me in the last couple of years. I have been teaching Relief Society, as was mentioned before, and I can laugh at myself now because I once foolishly cried at the prospect of belonging to an organization with such a name. But my Relief Society sisters have encouraged my teaching both in and out of the church, praising my good classes and finding something positive to say about the less engaging ones. I would especially like to thank a certain sister in the gospel tonight. Kathy Fowles let me pick her brain for many hours during the months of study before my baptism. She, with her good husband, Robert, came to my baptism and to the temple with us. She listened patiently and commented. She has listened patiently and commented wisely for years. And without her help, I really would not have been able to speak to you tonight. Thank you.
By assuring you that I am delighted and grateful to be a member of and supporter of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. One of the reasons I'm so grateful for the opportunity to support this church is because it has no creed. It challenges me to construct for myself, out of the scriptures and my own personal revelations and experience, an understanding of the universe which will help me attain important goals in this life. I enjoy this challenge to search for truth using all of the evidence and intelligence which I can muster. I recognize that my understanding is neither complete nor as yet fully self-consistent, but I rejoice in the process of learning and growing line by line, precept upon precept. I now intend to do two things. I will tell you something of what I believe, the picture of the universe I have fabricated to date. Then I'll tell you why I believe these conclusions. To me, the most important thing in the universe is God. That is simply a matter of definition for me. I call God that which is most important in any person's life. If anything is important to a person, then there will be a most important thing, and that thing is that person's God. I see some people who are their own gods, for instance. Every human being of normal intelligence has a God by this definition, but most people certainly do not agree as to what God is like. To know what a person's God is the most important thing to know about any person, oneself included, I believe. My God has two aspects. I believe first that there are beings in the universe who are fully good. They are perfect, holy, righteous. These I denominate gods with a lowercase g. But all of these gods are associated in a great family priesthood structure, which I call God with a capital G. Each individual god has a specific place in that family priesthood order and fills that place perfectly, being omniscient, omnipotent, and morally perfect in his or her own right. There is but one God, capital G, in the universe. Not everything in the universe is God. The principal non-God things in the universe are nature and worlds. Nature is God's handiwork and is holy and sacred. Holy because it wholly obeys God, and sacred because it is God's gift. Worlds are chunks of space-time where children of God have been given their agency, which agency those children use to be like or unlike their divine parents to some degree or in some respect. Nature is the physical setting for worlds, of which there are two kinds. First kind of world is places where children of God contemplate good and evil and choose between them. These are called probationary worlds or temporal time worlds. The second kind of world is places where those children have made their choice of some degree of good and or evil and are then enjoying their choice. These are called eternal worlds. Men, thus, are children of God, potentially gods. Like their parents, each person is a dual being, a body and a spirit. The body and the spirit are inseparable for the parents, the gods, but separable for men to facilitate their probation and the maximization of the happiness of each human being. The spirit of man is composed of heart and mind. The heart is the most important part of the person, the true self, the most private aspect. The heart is the chooser, the decision maker. The mind of man is the switching center, the understanding, which presents choices to the heart, and the controller, which implements decisions by giving instructions to the physical tabernacle. The body of man also has two aspects, strength and might. The strength is the actual physical tabernacle, the house of the spirit, the link between the person and nature and other men. Might is the sphere of influence which the body has and is measured by the effect which he or she has upon the world in which he or she resides. Both body and spirit of man are matter, material, agency in a probationary or temporal world. Their essential business is to choose and embody some kind of order in that world. There are four basic kinds of order in the universe, as I understand it. Celestial order is the order of righteousness, which order arises out of love for God and for all other beings. Terrestrial order is the order of correctness, which arises out of respect for truth and for others. Telestial order is the order of selfishness, putting the desires of self above the needs and desires of others. Perdition order is the order of destruction, seeking to destroy all higher order. This probationary world in which we human beings find ourselves is thus a heaven and a hell at the same time. It is a confrontation of celestial, terrestrial, telestial, and perdition systems of order. It is this confrontation which gives each human being choice. The gift of God is agency, which is the power to enact that which one chooses. Thus, each human being is busy implementing some kind of order on this piece of the universe in accordance with his or her own desires. Since there are persons who severally desire each of the alternatives, we see a world which is chaotic and spotty, having no universal order.
Celestial, terrestrial, telestial, and perdition options as each person fulfills his or her agency. To me, the celestial order is the most interesting, though others are important and must be understood. The celestial is the ideal, that order which one can fully achieve in this world only within his or her heart. Pure hearts yearn also for celestial mind, strength, and might, which they are promised by God for the eternal world in which they will dwell hereafter. Attaining a pure heart is so wonderful that a person who desires it would give up everything else to obtain it, for it is the most precious and most powerful possession in all eternity. Other factors which seem to me to be consonant with a pure celestial heart are as follows. The most important human skill is to be able to abide one's own conscience, which is to seek and maintain purity of heart under the light of Christ. The most valuable human activity is prayer, by which one seeks and maintains place in the light of Christ. The most valuable human opportunity is the opportunity to work, which is the option to enact within one's stewardship that celestial order to which one is guided by the light of Christ. The most valuable kind of human experience, for me, is pain. For pain is the surest index that one is not fully abiding the light of Christ, spiritual pain being of an even more diagnostic than physical pain. The most important human work is perfecting a godly bond of love with one's spouse, becoming one with him or her and with Christ. The most important means to perfecting that celestial order in bonding with spouse is to have and nurture children in the light of Christ. The greatest happiness this world affords comes from accomplishment in producing celestial and terrestrial order in some piece of this world. The greatest joy comes in perfecting the family associations which the new and everlasting covenant afford for this existence. I'm grateful to my wife Bertha, who has been my companion in that joy that I have known. The most important power in the world is the power of the holy priesthood, which is the power and authority of God. The key to power in that priesthood is first to seek the light and knowledge of God to perfect one's soul efficiency to set in order his stewardship with human power. Once the human power is mastered and disciplined, there can come a shifting over to the power of the holy priesthood to govern and control the elements. For example, a righteous man knows that he must subdue the earth to fulfill God's commandments. So he goes to work to master the skills and understanding which will enable him to produce crops in abundance from the earth. Having become a master husbandman, producing ample crops for his family and others to be temporally nourished with the good things of the earth, he then is in a position to learn how to draw the earth into ample production by speaking to it in the words of love, in the authority of the priesthood. Sometimes, of course, the Lord will allow a man to work with his priesthood when he has not mastered the temporal counterpart, such as in healing. But I understand that to be the exception and not the rule. The key that runs through all of the above is the centrality of righteousness. God is a God of righteousness. The restored gospel of Jesus Christ is the message as to how to obtain the righteousness of God. The restored church is the organization of those who have dedicated themselves to fulfilling the Lord's righteousness. The holy priesthood is God's power of righteousness, which he shares with men as they begin to come into his righteousness. Righteousness in this system has precedence over truth, as important as truth is. A righteous being will receive and profit from having all truth. but all truth in the hands of an unrighteous being would but create a monster. Thus one should seek first the kingdom of God and to establish his righteousness. Then all others, including all truth, will be added to him. But what is righteousness? It is, as I understand it, what a being must do, given the total universe in which he exists, so to use his agency that his actions will redound to the maximum eternal benefit for each and every being whom his actions do actually affect. It should be obvious that to be righteous requires both omniscience and omnipotence. To know what should be done, and to have the power to do that which should be done. Thus righteousness is of God, never of man. He who would set his stewardship into any beginning of celestial order must thus renounce his own will and do only the will of God through the new and everlasting covenant, even as did our Savior. This concludes my summary of my beliefs. These beliefs are the frame in which I understand the restored gospel, the restored church, and the holy priesthood. I now turn to the basis on which I've come to believe these things. I divide my support for my beliefs into two categories, lesser evidence and better evidence. Lesser evidence is that which comes through the flesh. Better evidence is that which comes through the Spirit. First in lesser evidence is the testimony of other human beings. The witnesses of my parents, relatives, and friends were the beginnings of my belief. It was they who pointed me to belief and gave me my initial framework of ideas. As I grew older, the testimony, example, and teachings of ward members, quorum advisors, and some very special bishops and stake presidents were impressive. These were people whom I knew in my daily life. I saw them in many situations and could see by my own knowledge that they were intelligent, honest, capable people. I remember, as if yesterday, sitting close to the stand and hearing my stake president bear witness of the love and the mission of Jesus Christ. That meant something to me, for I had watched him and had been the recipient of his personal concern already in my youth. These witnesses sank deep into my soul. As yet I did not know. I only believed, and that in a tentative, experimental sort of way. Then I began to get into the scriptures themselves and began to piece together LDS theology for myself. I first read the Book of Mormon completely through at age 16, but didn't understand much of the doctrine. College years brought many discussions with peers, and I began to propound and defend my construction of the restored gospel. This process brought me to see the strength of the gospel. It did have answers. It did hang together. There was a fine correlation between the works of ancient and modern scripture. Thus my mind began to be satisfied that the gospel was something worthy of and fruitful in rational investigation. As apparent contradictions melted before better understanding, and as the range and beauty of the gospel concepts came into my view, I was impressed. My belief was strengthened. There was a strong pragmatic element to my belief. It didn't take many brains to see that those who kept church standards were better off. Those who were active and sincere were special people, accomplishers, doers, succeeders. I especially noticed the people who were a year or two ahead of me. Some of them were casual about the gospel, and though talented, their labors seemed only to aggrandize themselves. Others who were gospel-oriented were a benefit to everyone. It was such a delight to be in their company and see their good works. But as yet I only had belief, but my belief was getting stronger. Then I went away to graduate school. There I was challenged severely. One professor warned me that anyone who had religious beliefs and wanted to keep them had better get out of his class, because he intended to shred their beliefs. He proceeded to do so with great skill. Another warned me that people who believed in such works as the Bible and the Book of Mormon were not fit to be in graduate school. The result of this was that I was sent scurrying for support for my beliefs. A frantic inventory revealed that my store contained only circumstantial evidence. I didn't really know. I realized that I needed a rock to stand on, and that rock could only be personal revelation. I had had revelation, I felt. I saw that random revelation, however, was not sufficient. To be a rock, a bastion of surety, revelation must be something on which one can count and receive on every occasion of real need. I began to seek for the same. I prayed, I fasted, I lived the gospel as best I knew, I was faithful in my church duties, I tried to live up to every scruple which my conscience enjoined upon me, and dependable revelation did come. Intermittently, haltingly at first, then steadily. Finally, over some years, it became a mighty stream of experience. I came to know that any time of day or night, in any circumstance, for any real need, I could get help. That help came in the form of feelings of encouragement when things seemed hopeless. It came in ideas to unravel puzzles that blocked my accomplishment. It came in priesthood blessings that were fully realized. It came in whisperings of prophecy which were fulfilled. It came in support of and even anticipation of what the general authorities of the church would do and say in general conference. It came in the gifts of the Spirit as the wonders of eternity were opened to the eyes of my understanding. That stream of spiritual experience is today for me a river of living water that nourishes my soul in every situation. It is the most important factor of my life. If it were taken away, all that I have and am would be dust and ashes. It is the basis of my love, my life, my understanding, hope, and progress. My only regret is that this river is so wonderful, I have not been able to take full advantage of it as yet. My life does not yet conform to all that I know. But now I do know. I don't just believe. This river of revelation is the better evidence which I mentioned. The testimony of others, rational correlations, pragmatic justifications, all these are lesser evidence. But personal revelation, that enduring, dependable river of personal experience with my God in prayer and obedience, is the better evidence. Even a rock, even sure knowledge. But there's one piece of lesser evidence worthy of special mention. That's the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon has a unique place in my life and thought. I first read at the book at about age 8. I then felt its spiritual power, though I did not understand much, nor appreciate the divinity, nor the importance of that witness. Over the years, I have read the book some 40 to 50 times, and I consult it constantly. That familiarity has brought me a special appreciation. The constant divine witnesses that accompanies experience with it is better evidence. But the lesser evidence of the book itself is massive. The strength and lucidness of the doctrine, the clarity of the instruction as to how to live the gospel, the internal consistency of the book, all add to a monumental, overwhelming mass of lesser evidence. I believe the day will come when the lesser evidence has so accumulated that anyone in the world will be able to see that the Book of Mormon is a true document, all that Joseph Smith said it was. I also believe that it will be then too late to repent. But even today, the evidence is massive, impressive. The faith of Latter-day Saints does not stand on documents or on flesh and blood. It stands on the rock of revelation, on that river of living daily experience with God as one serves Him. Yet the lesser evidence is helpful and satisfying. It leads one to perform the experiments of sacrifice which do bring the better evidence, the sure knowledge. The Book of Mormon is especially helpful as a catalyst to the receiving of the better evidence, the sure knowledge. Thus, human authority, reason, pragmatic justification, and empirical evidence are lesser, while personal experience with God is the greater, the better evidence. And I am grateful to be possessor of both, and to know that the restored gospel of Jesus Christ is true, that this is His restored church, and that there is godly power in the priesthood authority of this kingdom. One thing further remains. That is to point out the place and relationship of the lesser evidence to the better, the sure rock. Lesser evidence cannot give one sure knowledge. Lesser evidence is sand. Sand is not useless, for often it is the only basis for approaching and gaining the rock. But there's a problem with the rock itself. How are we to be sure that we have the true rock? There is a counterfeit rock, for Satan also gives revelation, that very satisfying revelation that pleases the carnal mind. How can we be sure that we have the rock, the true rock, and not its counterfeit? The answer to me is that we must use the lesser evidence, that system of human authority, reason, empirical evidence, and pragmatic justification, to certify the rock itself. If a person has not learned to be wise in judging human authority, in rationally analyzing evidence for completeness and consistency, in carefully observing empirical data, in judging the worth of circumstantial and pragmatic evidence, all related to the physical things of the world, then one is not in an admirable position to judge between God and Satan. The developing and proving ground for these powers that bring one to strength in lesser evidence is the work of this earth, subduing this earth. If you find a man well skilled in subduing the earth, in accomplishing helpful things for human beings by way of providing food, clothing, and shelter from nature, then you will find a person who has learned to learn from others, who can reason, who can evaluate empirical evidence, who can capitalize on pragmatic correlations. Such an one developed in the judging of the things of the earth is also well developed to judge the things of God. For the earth is the handiwork of God. It was made by Him for us, and all things temporal are in the pattern of things spiritual. He who is wise about earthly things has a head start in being wise about heavenly things, if he will take the same care to gather and evaluate the evidence that he has used in the physical sphere. You may have noted that I have restricted my praise for development of skill and lesser evidence to the sphere of subduing the earth. I deliberately did not include success in the world as a basis for judging things of God. For this world is a fallen place where Satan controls much of what goes on. It is possible for a person to have success in the world and not to have learned judgment in the evaluation of lesser evidence. Success in this world is as much a social as a physical thing. It sometimes is possible to attain worldly success using tools of Satan, such as lying, priestcraft, monopoly, bribery, deceit, and raw power. Nature resists these tools of Satan and yields only to the intelligent use of man's strength. Those who are successful in this world may have gained those skills which enable them to evaluate evidence, but then again they may not have. It is thus often the humble laborer who senses the divine gift of God ahead of the wealthy and successful man of the world. To bring all of this to conclusion, now, I wish to emphasize that I have been telling you of my beliefs and my basis for knowing the truth of the restored gospel. If your beliefs and basis for testimony differ from mine, that is only to be expected. I believe that no man can build on another man's foundation, that each of us must be true to our own experience and evidence. This means that initially we will not see eye to eye. But should we come, eventually, to the same conclusions from our several bases, and each know from different life histories that the restored gospel is true, that gospel will then tend to bring us into a unity and commonality of experience, both temporal and spiritual. That unity and commonality of experience will itself then bring us to see eye to eye, each building from the rock up, rather than attempting to mold and force one another's thoughts after the manner of this world. When we do see eye to eye, it will be, I believe, because we are all thoroughly converted to the restored gospel, to the restored church, to the Savior of all mankind. That conversion is not simply mental and objective, a detached assent to overwhelming evidence. Conversion is of the heart foremost, and those hearts are easiest to convert when they hunger and thirst after righteousness. Conversion of the heart proceeds apace with the conversion of the mind, as heart and mind lead and complement one another. Conversion is also of strength. The body will follow the heart and mind, providing a visibly new person, a tower of good deeds and examples, which means that the person's might, their stewardships, will also be converted and begin to show forth the love of God, to become a witness to his grace and goodness. All of which shows you why I gratefully assert that the restored gospel, church, and priesthood are true. I know that they represent the true and living God. This leads me to see that the most important and most powerful sentence in all existence is the following instruction from our true and living God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy might, mind, and strength, and in the name of Jesus Christ shalt thou serve him. Thank you.
You need to wiggle a little. I mean, in the middle of 2 hours. Stand up, yes, and wiggle around. It. And now sit down. It's all the time you get. This is a kind of sweet reunion for me. I've just met Trix, but Clayne and I were together in Cambridge 20 years ago, and I took Book of Mormon from Chauncey Riddle 25 years ago. So we're here again together, and this feels very nice. I'm not famous, but in the city where I work, which is Boston, and in the town where I live and send my kids to school and vote, I have something of a reputation as a radical political activist. My cause is the expansion and the protection of human rights, broadly speaking, and I've worked in many organizations and with many groups in activities which I hope have contributed to the freeing up of people from anything that binds them or limits their capacity to grow freely. As some examples of the kinds of things I've been doing recently, I've worked very hard against the United States involvement in Central America because I believe the involvement there encourages repression. I have also worked for years in the anti-apartheid movement, as was mentioned in the introduction. In fact, my mother says that I've taken so many babies of mine to anti-apartheid rallies that they know more chants against the Krugerrand than they do lullabies. Right now I'm working on this in a sanctuary movement, the purpose of which is to try to get Massachusetts cities and towns to vote to be sanctuary cities for refugees who are in danger, if they are returned to their native lands, of being imprisoned or tortured or in some other way repressed or harmed. I've also worked very hard for years in Boston in this ageless war, it seems, on racism. So these are some of the kinds of things that I've been doing over many years in Boston, over 23 years in Boston. And I want to say that these activities have mattered a great deal to me. And yet it occurred to me fairly recently that while I feel very passionately about my political activities and I give a great deal of my time to these things, I have often assumed that they were very separate from my Mormon church activities and they were unrelated to my feelings about my faith in Mormonism. And yet about a year ago I was in a meeting and a colleague of mine suddenly, who has a lot of problems with organized religion, so that's his issue, but he burst out in anger against me and accused me of having no independent basis for my political action. And he said, I think you are a puppet of your church. You are being dictated to by your church. Everything you do is so And I sat there rather astounded, and there were some friends of mine in the room who said very derisively, "Don't you know she's a Mormon? I mean, you couldn't be more wrong. This is ridiculous, you know, defending my independence." But as they mocked him, I sat there and realized that he was very astute. For indeed, all of my political actions, in a very real way, have been a result of what I've called my testimony. And when I am involved in very hard political work, I feel the very same way that I do when I am magnifying a calling. I feel that my work is commissioned by the Lord. I feel the Lord by my side. I feel a sense of commitment to that work. And so I've been a little confused myself as I've reflected on this as to why I felt that I had to keep it in some way separate. And also, I've been reminded by my children lately of the separateness of my Mormon kinds of gospel-dictated activities and my discussing them in religious and Mormon settings. My oldest son, I've tried to teach my children to watch people and observe them, their actions and their words, for clues about what they value. And my oldest son has been watching me a lot and been watching our other Mormon friends, and of course, as children do, and he's come up with those very good questions. And he said, "Mom, why do the things that we spend so much of our family time and energy doing never get talked about at church? Mom, why do the things you talk so much about at home and you have such a sense are of God, and why don't you talk about them when you go, when you are spending time with our Mormon friends?" And so even before I was asked to give this talk here tonight, my discussions with my son and my discussions with myself just this past year have led me to ask some serious questions about where my beliefs that compel me to my daily kinds of political actions have come from. Where did I get them, and why do they feel so very Mormon and so very sweet to me, and yet seem somewhat different from the beliefs of some of my fellow members of the church? This summer is my parents' 50th wedding anniversary, and I was reading Laurel Ulrich's article in a recent dialogue where she talked about how family members often act as scriptures for us. And so as I was contemplating their sweet 50th anniversary, I began to think of the way my parents have been scriptures to me. Now, I, like Nephi, have goodly parents. And also, my parents, like Nephi's, plucked me out of an environment which was regulated, really, by the religion of our forebears. They were raised in and around, both of them, in and around Rexburg, Idaho. And soon after my father and mother met at Ricks College and married, my father went off to war, and then he came back to Idaho. And my parents have always reported that they felt that they needed to leave Rexburg and go out into the world. They say that they felt that they were somehow drawn away, although it was a mystery to them as to why they felt so drawn away into the world after my father had been at war. My mother now feels that they were a part of a large number of people that the Lord inspired to leave Rocky Mountain Zion to go out and strengthen the wards and stakes in that particular period of time. And that makes a lot of sense to me in terms of the way I perceived our exodus from Rexburg and our going out into the world, because I remember feeling as a very young child that there was a real urgency in leaving and going out into the world. I argued with my parents about this paper because I said I felt that they were even afraid to stay in Rexburg, and they denied that. I mean, they love Rexburg and all that. And so we decided that the reason that I interpreted some fear was because they made a statement over and over and over in my childhood, and it used the word afraid, although they say it in a very different context. But as a young child, I understood it as a kind of fear that compelled them. And what they said over and over was, when asked why we left Idaho, was, we were afraid that if we didn't leave, we might not ever have the opportunity to really go out and appreciate the world. Now, that sounds benign enough. I mean, you know, big deal. It doesn't sound like a very serious thing. But I realized as I reflected this summer on my Mormon upbringing that phrase really shaped my definition as to what we were doing in the world as Mormons.
And so I contrasted them with all the rest of the people around us and what they were doing and what we were doing in our family, which was really appreciating the world. That's all. We were appreciating the world over and over again. What we were doing was what was Mormonism to me. And we appreciated the world. I knew we did because it was talked about every morning and every night in our family prayers. I remember my parents praying, Heavenly Father, with this fullness of gratitude, we thank Thee for where we are. And we thank Thee for this beautiful opportunity to be here appreciating the world. This was over and over. So that's what we did. We were Mormons. We appreciated the world. And we appreciated the world in every way that the dictionary says appreciation occurs. We understood the value of each landscape and each new community. And most of all, we cherished each person that we met. We genuinely and sincerely did this. It was part of what we were about as Mormon people out in the world. My parents loved the hymns. And we moved around a lot. And I remember that as we would jog along in our little car towing our trailer, we would sing the hymns. And we, of course, would sing our anthem. We were the saints. Our anthem, Come, Come, Ye Saints. And I remembered singing, you know, we'll find the place which God for us prepared far away. Never in the West, but, I mean, it was far. So I knew that the Lord had prepared these places for us. And I knew that we were being led there to appreciate some new group of people and some new community. Also, it says in that song, where none shall come to hurt or make afraid. And to a fault, I have believed that. I'm accused of being outrageously daring where I take my children around places in the world. And part of it is that I am simply never afraid. I always expect that there will be those who will make us not afraid and where we, the saints, will be blessed. And so, that's what we were about. Now, as we went out into the world, appreciating and loving and embracing and cherishing people as we felt required to do, we didn't find, of course, Mormon churches. There simply weren't any churches in my growing up experience. And so my parents felt the responsibility as a way of showing their gratitude to the Lord for this experience. They felt required and blessed by this requirement to gather together people to ask the Lord's blessings, whether it be in the basement of a veterans hall or whatever, and to establish a branch of the church. And this felt like a very good work, and it was the work of my entire Mormon childhood. But what was even more glorious than the work of gathering people together and of finding places and of establishing a branch was what came afterward. Because what came afterwards was that people would come into our midst, and what my parents would say, we would get to witness how the gospel influenced people's growth and development. Now that, again, sounds rather benign, but it was a magical thing that we witnessed, and we witnessed it, it seems to me, as I look back, on almost a daily or a weekly basis. We spent a good deal of time with the saints, gathering together to ask the Lord's blessings. And my memory has been that nearly every time we gathered together, we were able to witness situations where individuals would come into our gathering and would literally be transformed by the light of this gospel that was almost always very new to them. My father took special delight in to some extent, managing the process of introducing people to the light and then watching them be transformed, to self-transform, to most of all become aware of who they were and of the power within them to be of service and to develop the ability to communicate with deity and to really not only transform themselves but revolutionize their worlds. And so, because my parents took such delight in this was the topic of our family discussions. It was the best thing that happened to us. And it was the best thing that happened in my church. I was introduced in my church to poverty. And I have very special feelings about poor people. And I first met poor people in these little branches that we met in. Now, my parents had experienced want in Idaho, but it's a different kind of want. It was want amongst proud people who shared that want. and people still had self-respect and could be leaders and respected. But as those of you who've had experience with church growth in brand new areas, you know that many times in new areas, the very first converts are from among people who have very little to lose from associating with bizarre newcomers who call themselves Mormons. And so very often the people who would come into our midst were people who were really impoverished in every way. Not always, but many times they were. And you know what I'm talking about. They were people who were not only economically impoverished. They were impoverished socially. They were impoverished psychologically. And most seriously, they were impoverished spiritually. And they would come in with faces without hope and with sense of, again, no sense of who they were. And there before us, within weeks, we would witness what the light of Christ would do in people's lives, what all these references to light, the light of the gospel, the light of truth. I felt I understood by the time I was 10 what those things meant, not with the depth that I feel I understand them today, but I felt that I had experienced them because I had seen them with my little eyes as a child. And here before our eyes, these people would become magnificently powerful human beings. And it was, again, a beautiful thing. And I was assigned, of course, a very special task in this process in our ward. And that is a task that I still believe is one of the most precious assignments that we can have on this earth. My childish task was simply to sustain the new members. And I took that very seriously. And as Laurel has commented in another Exponent article about sustain, meaning to both support and to nourish, I felt like I understood many different ways I was to sustain the new members. And I remember that my mother would grab my arm before I would go into a meeting, and she would say, "Now that brother has never conducted a meeting before in his life. He doesn't even know how, but don't you dare frown. Don't you dare misbehave. You look at him with love and respect. Sustain that new leader." And I did. And so when people recreated themselves and began to be majestic human beings, I felt like I had played some small role in that. And I have to tell you that I believe that when I was very young, I made a career choice. And I think that I decided at a very young age that I wanted to be a worker with this light. I wanted to continue to assist in helping bring light into people's lives and helping to transform people's lives, helping people to know who they were in relationship to Jesus Christ and to our heavenly parents, and in helping them to really revolutionize their world. I have certain individuals that pop into my mind, and I would love to tell you about many of them, but I won't. Let me just say a couple of other things that probably were sort of side lessons of this period that have remained important to me. I developed a very freeing attitude, one might say, towards manuals and handbooks in this period. My parents were usually the ones who ordered them from Salt Lake, and they were very necessary, and they would distribute them to people who had new callings. But I always assumed that a handbook and a manual was the emblem of the person that was newest at something and needed the most help. And so while I had a great sense of love for people with handbooks, I always saw them as people who were spiritually immature. And I always had a feeling that as soon as they matured spiritually, the handbook and the manual would become instantly extinct. And I realized that it's a very condescending attitude, but I carry it with me today. Another attitude that I developed, which I feel very strongly about, is an attitude I have about callings in the church. I feel as I developed in those early days of Zion building, which is what we were doing, we felt that way, I feel like I developed both the greatest respect and the least respect for callings in the church. By greatest respect, I mean that it was an event of great joy and rejoicing when someone was called to anything in the church. When someone who had just months before come into our midst with literally sort of a pea-sized self-image and had become in a matter of months able to be seen as capable of carrying out a calling, we all of us rejoiced in that. And when people were put before us, their names were put before us, and we had the opportunity to sustain them, we sustained people with enthusiasm and with love and with commitment. It was really a glorious kind of thing. And I continued to feel that way about callings. But also, my memory is that as I was growing up, there was no sense of deference about one calling over another. And that is something I also carry with me very firmly today. I believe that it is an unholy practice and unholy belief to have a hierarchical sense of the importance of callings in our church. And it really appalls me, as a matter of fact, because I believe it gets in the way of this sense of transformation of people and the opportunities to self-transform, to have an attitude that some callings are better than others. And some callings, which are priesthood needing, for example, male callings, are more important or offer more than others. And so I urge us to rid ourselves as a culture of that attitude, because I believe that my experience in my youth was a very holy and sweet one, which deserves replication in many of our wards and stakes today. And on this, I just have to tell you a very sad experience. To me, it was very sad that happened just before I came out here. And maybe it seems small to you, but it just blew me away. It has to do with this issue of callings. I have a friend. He's a little younger than I am, and he's just been released from being a stake president. And as I've known him through these many years in Boston, I think he's been in an elders quorum president, and a bishop, and a stake president. And when he was released, we had this sort of party, and these were Mormon friends, really, these are enlightened Mormon friends. These are people who say that they value things that women do just as much as things men do. And these are people who really talk about valuing all people's experience. And yet these same people were standing there saying, poor Brent, it's really too bad when you get into the church on the fast track and by the time you're 40, you've really done it all. And I said, well, what do you mean done it all? I mean, we've all known him for a long time and he's only been in an elders quorum presidency and a bishop and a stake president. I mean, and so they immediately took this as my criticizing his stake presidenting. And they said, well, he was a good stake. I said, no, I think he was very good. But he still has only done those three things. There are lots of other things to be done. I mean, none of the rest of us in the circle had done those three things, and all of us have learned many things in our calling. And I pointed that out. I mean, what about the things you've done? What about the things you've done? He hasn't had the chance to do those things. Well, this was hilariously accepted. Well, sure, we could tell Brent, that he could be, a Sunbeam teacher. Isn't that a scream? They laughed. Well, frankly, this guy could learn a hell of a lot from being a Sunbeam teacher. I mean, and this is by no means a statement against his potential. In fact, he has potential, but he needs to be a Sunbeam teacher. And he needs to be other things. He needs to take full advantage of the wide range of activities. But because we've arranged callings on this ladder, this hierarchical ladder, poor Brent is out. I mean, he's only 40 years old, and he's gone off the top. Now, I think that's a problem. After all sorts of discussion where I realized that no one was listening to my thoughts on the varieties of possible learning experiences that were available to us in the church, they suggested that perhaps he should just sort of drop out of church activity for a while and perhaps go work in his business, because he neglected that all the years he'd put in, so valiantly in the church. And maybe that is what he's supposed to do. I don't know. But it seems to me very sad when we limit people's abilities to learn so many things that can be learned in church callings. Church callings are places to learn to serve. They're places to learn new things about relationships with people, and they're places to learn new things about relationships with the Lord. And so again, I have great respect for callings, but I believe that they should be rotated to the greatest possible extent throughout the Church of Jesus Christ. I must say one more thing. I have infinite patience with people who are developing and changing, but I don't have a lot of patience, I find, with people who stand in the way of other people's transformations. And I think this is where it explains where I have taken this career of wanting to be a participant in bringing light to people, to the streets, so to speak. Because I have, in my middle years in the church, had experiences with people where they were simply getting in the way of other people's growth, and I became so frustrated that it was a choice of either fighting in the foyer or leaving. Not always, but just temporarily. And I found that, of course, there are infinite numbers of people outside of the church and in the whole world who also need the same sense of of themselves. They need to know who they are, and they need to know about their relationship to our heavenly parents and to Christ. And I very soon after I sort of took my skills from my Mormon upbringing to the streets, I realized that I would have the same kinds of feeling, and the hymns are always a reminder. I mean, I can remember sitting in meetings where I was working with people who were, well, you know, the examples, I don't have time, but working with people who were really taking power into themselves. And I remember having the hymn, you know, "The day dawn is breaking, the world is awaking." It was just this great feeling, and I knew that I was in the right place, doing the right thing, and it was safe. So this is my spiritual track that I've made. These were the groundings, the place where I learned these pillars, and these pillars of my faith that I'm here to report to you tonight. So if I may summarize, I just want to say that in these wanderings, and of course this is an incomplete picture of my faith, but in these wanderings, some lessons are very clear to me, and I've really enjoyed having the chance this summer to reflect on those. One, of course, is that the earth is the Lord's. The whole earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And the only appropriate response to that is joy and gleeful thanksgiving. Secondly, if the earth is the Lord's, it's not yours and it's not mine. It belongs to Him. And the only righteous response to that is righteous borrowing. And I feel very strongly about that as well. My parents didn't teach me a lot about the law of consecration and stewardship. But when I heard it for the first time and the second and the third and the fourth and the fifth time, I knew that it was a correct principle. It was sealed in my heart. And I have felt great sadness as I have lived my life and have seen the way people accumulate private property and define themselves by it, and this offends me terribly. And I had the privilege of teaching the gospel doctrine class for years, and I remember when I was teaching the Doctrine and Covenants, having the sweet blessing of being able to learn more about the Order of Enoch. And that's another very important principle of faith to me, is that this is of God. When I was in Africa recently, and you have to know, I love Africa. I feel like in some ways it's my home, which is absurd since I've spent very little time there, but for some reason it's very dear to me. And when I went to Africa in 85, I actually visited people who share our views of consecration and stewardship and who know that the earth is the Lord's and not theirs. And the idea that they have this sense of wanting to share what they have, even though it's very little, with others, reminded me of how I could recognize that correct principle anywhere in the world. Thirdly, of course, I believe that we are all of divine ancestry. We are children of heavenly parents, and we are siblings of Jesus Christ. Some people are offended by this, and I find it not only not offensive, but such a beautiful thing that I have a hard time understanding their offense. As I grow more awed by the spectacle of who and what Jesus Christ is, I am only more excited about the fact that He is a sibling of other magnificent human beings. These folks that we meet around us are powerful spiritual beings. As Chardin said, on earth to simply have some human experiences. When I was in Africa too, I remember being introduced to a word called Ujama, which is a Swahili word which means familyhood. I liked it because it, implicit in the word is equity and justice. And I have to say too that it's a principle of my faith that this eternal family we hear so much about in this culture is bigger than something that fits into the back of a station wagon. I mean, it's not that, I think, in my opinion. It's very big, and it's based upon principles of equity. I believe that even such things, I believe that all of our roles are transitional, even our roles as mothers and fathers. And I have, as Brother Riddle was talking about spiritual experience, I've had visions of my children as my peers, which have reinforced my sense that we will not be organized into hierarchies and patriarchies of power in the next life, but we will be involved in very tight bonds, of familyhood, of ujama, kind of familyhood, and friendship and brotherhood and sisterhood. But there will not be the damaging kinds of patriarchies and hierarchies which stand in the way of people feeling empowered. I also believe very strongly in the Holy Ghost. I don't know this person. I don't know much about this person. But I do know that he or she has been my companion since I was very young. And I know that this being can teach us a great deal and can contribute to our knowledge of the gospel. And one of the most important things that I believe we are to learn from this person is what the Lord says in First Samuel, where he says, "I, the Lord, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For I, the Lord, seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." I hope that I can continue. I believe that I have in my life seen into the hearts of the people that come into my life. And I believe that once I have seen into their heart, that somehow the Lord has offered me a kind of strength and light to help to bear testimony to them of who they are and what they can become. And this has been the sweetest of experiences, and I hope that it will remain a career for me. It has been a sweet experience for me to re-savor my faith in attempting to share it with you, and I thank the Sunstone people for allowing me that opportunity.
This event has been on my mind all summer, and as I read the draft to my wife late last night to have her help me cut it down to the appropriate time, she volunteered in her typical lucid style, "Clayne, these people are already impressed with you. That's why they ask you to speak." They, like you, have come here as intelligent people struggling with their own faith in order to strengthen theirs through yours. You seem to be clouding your experiences with a veneer of impressiveness which will leave them impressed with your syntax, but probably not changed in their faith. She was painfully perceptive, as usual, so I've spent the day trying again to get it right. I'm convinced that Henry Adams was on target when he said, "Real learning is not so much the product of reasonable thinking as of those illuminating moments which permanently warp the mind." Close quote. I would like to merely walk through a few of my mind-warping moments in the hope that they might awaken helpful recollections or connections for your own struggle to draw the strands of your faith together. The most permanent warping of my mind concerning my faith in the message of the restored gospel came from a 24-hour sequence of events which began on a brilliant autumn afternoon in the upper assembly room of the old Charlottenburg branch house in Berlin. In the course of my testimony at a missionary conference, I referred to my interest in having recently read the boldly testifying door approach in the Southern States mission lessons, which my mother, sensing my discouraged letters, had procured from the missionaries living in our home in Atlanta and had sent to me. As I said in my testimony, of course, this approach wouldn't work with the Germans. I was gently interrupted mid-sentence by Elder Marion G. Romney, our visiting apostle, who asked me very kindly, "Elder, how do you know that this approach wouldn't work with the Germans? Have you tried it?" "No, sir," I replied. "Our mission plan prescribes something else." He then nodded that I should continue. Later in the day, I entered the small office where Brother Romney was interviewing each of us in turn. The low slant of amber light reflecting from the brilliant maples outside the window placed him in shadow. But the warmth from his face remains with me. "Oh, yes, Brother Robison, you were the elder who felt the Germans might be offended by a witness of the Restoration during a door approach. How do you approach them here?" I began to explain. "First lesson, we tell the story of Lehi and the trip to the Promised Land and place a Book of Mormon. Second lesson, we prove the book from the biblical references of Israel's blessing to Joseph and Ezekiel's sticks. Third lesson, we further prove the book from the testimonies of the witnesses." He interrupted before I could tell him of our mission tradition to add a fourth lesson, attempting to prove the book through the pictures of South American ruins, and asked, "Elder Robison, you've been on your mission about 15 months now, haven't you?" I nodded. He continued, "How many times have you borne your testimony of the Restoration?" I struggled for complete honesty. "Elder Romney, that's in the eighth lesson. My companion and I have only gotten to the eighth lesson once. And my companion gave that lesson." Incidentally, she was the one woman who did join the church. I guess that I never have said that to anyone. With what seemed to be great sympathy, he said, "Elder Robison, I want you to promise me that you will never have a missionary discussion with anyone again without taking opportunity to bear your testimony that the gospel of Jesus Christ has been restored through the prophet Joseph Smith." I mumbled a promise and probably some other things which I have long ago forgotten and made way for the next elder. My mind was aflame with a mixture of fear and excitement. It had been convenient for me to avoid testifying. I had now gratefully come face to face with a need to know in order to keep my promise to an apostle. He didn't even ask me if I knew. It was apparently enough that he knew, and therefore knew that I could know. I pulled out the dictionary that night and began translating that Southern States door approach, including the testimonies. The next morning, Sunday, the member conference session brought the most illuminating moments of this important sequence. Brother Romney's talk centered on two scriptural passages, the third chapter of John, verses 3 through 8, Christ's conversation with Nicodemus about spiritual rebirth, and the famous passage on the growth of faith in the 32nd chapter of Alma, both of which I am sure I had heard discussed before in church contexts, but without the personal discovery which was to accompany this particular telling. Brother Romney painted a vivid picture of the Savior talking quietly with Nicodemus on a cool Jerusalem evening. His recounting of the Savior's testimony, that the breeze of the Spirit bloweth where it listeth, and that I could feel the sound thereof, but could not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth, permanently warped my mind. The decision to arouse my faculties and exercise a particle of faith, some continued searching, and sufficient delicious enlargement of my soul, and enlightenment to my understanding, gratefully followed before I had finished the translation. And my companion and I spent an exhilarating week finally saying what we had come all that way to say. Only a few Germans were stirred by those hundreds of honest testimonies during the next 15 months, but I had been stirred. Since that important experience, whenever my listing spirit has lost its breezes, I have eventually come to feel the loss. And when they blow back, I also thankfully know how to recognize them. I remember, for example, a later pair of widely separated moments in the Salt Lake Tabernacle during two general conference sessions. In the first moment, I was recently home from my mission and had squeezed in with conference crowd onto the main floor, forward on the south bank, where the small group of new foreign-speaking mission presidents, two of them from my own mission, newly called, were adjusting the headphones recently installed for translation. The men at whose feet I sat. 9 years later, seven of them, as an aging but still single returned missionary, I returned to the tabernacle for another conference session. My spirit had grown dry with 3 years of law school in the East during the early 60s, some bitterness at having felt drawn there toward an ill-fitting professional future. I had just witnessed the famous pair of talks at BYU in which Elders Ezra Taft Benson and Hubie Brown had expressed strong opposite convictions as to the inspiration behind the formation of the United Nations. I'd been through the important but unsettling benefits of some tea group experiences and their call in my spirit toward a more healthy honesty in interpersonal relationships, and I was sure that I had thereby now become an expert at reading artificiality. I had served as a counselor to three bishops and a mission president and on a high council, and had witnessed both the spiritual benefit and frustration of those callings. The question of priesthood for blacks and some serious confusion about the Liahona and iron rod versions of my breezes lay heavily upon my spirit. I had changed my professional course for the fourth time since graduating from college, this time finally to music, having finally given up on the possibility of bending my law training into happiness for me. But I had not yet found the security which was soon to come in that decision toward music. To use Bruce Hafen's inspired arrangement of the probable phases of an educated Mormon's life from one of my later illuminating moments, I had passed resoundingly into level two, the pessimistic phase of my life. Brother John Halliday had asked me to sing a solo with the combined BYU choirs at this conference session, and I stood in the front row of the choir seats on the north bank as the brethren entered through the small door below us and greeted one another. I could not then recognize my own spirit of judgmentalness and envy as I chose to perceive artificiality in the greetings to the other brethren of my friend Lauren Dunn, newly called. Of course, I watched particularly closely as Elders Benson and Brown approached each other and embraced. What wonderful actors they have become for the new television audience, I thought. They have just disagreed vigorously in public about a significant issue, obviously very important to both of them. They simply cannot be honest in such warm responses to one another. And then came the illuminating moment. As I looked past their embrace, I saw the now much larger cluster of foreign stake presidents putting on their headphones for the session. And as tears came to my eyes, the Spirit brought me a strong recollection of my former feeling. What had happened? Why had my feelings of love and trust for these same brethren changed so dramatically over the 9 years? Which were the accurate readings? Here I stood, 9 more years into the only life I would have, educated, more experienced in church leadership, finally married and starting the spiritual responsibility of a family. And yet the recollections of my spiritual rebirth were faint, and I knew it, and I didn't like it, and thanks to Elder Romney, I understood it. And I decided again to do something about it. I've told my children of that pair of experiences, but sense that they do not vicariously provide them yet the same illumination. They will have to choose their own moments. Perhaps the most important thing I've done for them, however, has been to provide them with the example and habit which my parents provided for me of always being in those places where the Spirit might have the easiest access to my life, and I might have the best chance of recognizing it. Those habit patterns of being in the right place were set so firmly in my youth that the number of Sundays in my life that I have missed an available sacrament or priesthood meeting would still probably not reach to all the fingers of one hand. During when an organized branch was beyond the reach of our rationed gas supply, my parents would hold meetings in our home near Camp McCoy, Wisconsin, and invite Dad's fellow soldiers to dinner after they had ministered to the sacrament for us. I'm reminded of Judy's experiences. We would often have just returned from a local Protestant Sunday school so that Mother could be satisfied that we had maintained unbroken the habit of going to church on Sunday. Mother's spiritual testimony was not really strong until the end of her life, but her conviction about the importance of always being where we could grow a testimony was unshakable. In the late 40s, for example, we never missed the 2 40-mile round trips each Sunday and the one on Tuesday, you remember that, Rosemary, over the undulating New Jersey countryside to the shabby East Orange Chapel. Here, the major influences were intelligent, dynamic, noted leaders who had weathered the New York challenge, still committed to the church, serving as scoutmasters and Sunday school teachers. Again, I recall Judy's comments. I also remember the difference in spirit between those whose commitment was still strong and those whom the world had weakened. Even at 12, I resonated to the former and had compassion for the latter. Beyond these strong convictions about the importance of being in the right place and listening attentively to spiritual intimations, there are a couple of synthesizing concepts that have been very helpful to me in bringing the often diverse strands of my faith together. Perhaps the most universally useful has been a deepening appreciation for the crucial value of paradox and opposition in the process of eternal growth. As Lehi tells Jacob, it must needs be that there is an opposition in all things. If not so, righteousness could not be brought to pass, neither wickedness, neither holiness nor misery, neither good nor bad. This one passage from the Book of Mormon, in its full extension, has itself provided me with enough confirmation of the inspiration behind that book to have allowed me to comfortably shelve the passing questions about its authenticity, which have floated across my horizon from time to time. Elsewhere, I have discussed a rather comprehensive model for responding constructively to the value of opposition in everyday situations. This model grew out of a struggle several years ago to figure out how to get voice students' minds and bodies to comprehend the many strongly divergent sensory, rhythmic, anatomical, aerodynamic, and acoustical oppositions with which the process of learning how to sing beautifully is fraught. I will not have time, nor would it be appropriate to discuss that model in detail here. But any discussion about the pillars of my faith would be very undernourished without some reference to it. I find the processes of opposition helping me clarify almost every moment of puzzlement in my life. Since I have come to expect it to be manifested in one way or another at every turn, I have come to welcome it as an old friend. Though it used to bring apprehension, it now brings the peace of recognition. It seems to me that it is the major safeguarding principle which the Lord placed around his children when he sent them out to try their agency in faith. If, for example, every really important question in life suggests more than one reasonable solution, then those solutions tend to tug at opposite poles, we may eventually be enticed, like Elder Hubie Brown and Ezra Taft Benson, into choosing to love beyond our disagreements, which is apparently the Lord's own supreme solution and the one he values most in us. We may be enticed into choosing with fear and trembling what we perceive to be the righteous path, or, as Charles Malik puts it, to become decisive with the utmost tentativeness and tenderness. Close quote. This view of the virtue of opposition leads in turn to the possibility of actually learning to value the companionship of those who hold opposite views. This church is often accused of fostering the homogenization of style in the name of becoming one. But I have come to sense that the one we are to become is one in our understanding and evaluation of principles, such as this concept of opposition, and not in our stylistic cloning of the conversation patterns of recently returned missionaries or Relief Society spiritual living teachers. That's my wife's addition. Neil Maxwell turned my mind on that issue during the 70s at a devotional for new missionaries at the MTC. Standing there in front of that sea of white shirts and dark ties, he had the audacity to maintain that living the gospel well actually encouraged heterogeneity of style. For proof, he cited the similarity of dress, grooming, speech, diet, viewpoint, and approach, which seemed paradoxically to pervade the do-my-own-thing hippie culture of the period, when compared with the shocking change of style they as missionaries would probably experience when a new mission president was called in the middle of their mission. Anyone who has served a mission during a transition of mission presidents will probably find this evidence convincing. It was certainly convincing in my case. I experienced a personal confirmation of that truth one day after returning depressed to my branch office from an MTC mission leadership meeting in which Clarence Robison, another MTC branch president, had been asked to discuss with us the detailed questionnaire which he filled out during his punctually scheduled 10-minute initial interviews with new missionaries. I sadly contemplated my practice of tailoring my initial interviews to the moment's impression, which had required that I warn all missionaries waiting at my door for appointments that they should bring their studies, because my impressions had been known to dramatically disrupt any attempt at a neat schedule. David Liebhardt, my executive secretary, met me as I entered the office with Brother Robison's model questionnaire in my hand. After sensitively eliciting the cause of my heavy spirit, he asked, "Do you like the results that you get from your style of interviewing?" The question shouldn't have shocked me, but after a moment's thought, I replied, "Well, yes, I guess I do." Whereupon he took the model questionnaire gently from my hand and tore it into the wastebasket. That experience strongly encouraged me to stop fighting and, in fact, begin to treasure the often major differences in style of my own family members, my wife, colleagues, students, neighbors, and particularly of church leaders, such as my now lawyer, Bishop Edward Kimball, whose style is so different from mine in so many ways, but for whose wisdom and comprehensive insight on issues of principle I have gained a respect unto awe. A connected insight has left me treasuring even the differences in preference which too often divide us. This was put to the acid test many summers ago when I took my priest's quorum for a kayak trip down the Colorado River near Moab. Our tastes had been separating us for the whole year I had been their advisor. I braced myself for 10 hours of driving trapped by the fancy sound system installed in the van we were using. I got a concession from them on the issue of volume because my profession depends upon the continued sensitivity of my hearing. But by then it had become so important for me to thaw that cold war occasioned by our strong divergences in taste that I had promised myself to flow through their music with every ounce of teachability I could muster. As we returned through the night and early morning hours to Provo, I listened closely to many repeats of their then very popular Queen tape. I was finally able to hear beyond my normal revulsion for the heavy-handed and to me boring rhythms of most rock music to the delightful sophistication of that group's harmonic inventiveness and textural variety. That painful willingness to risk the opposite side of my normal musical propensities brought a rushing change in those boys' hearts toward me. We moved easily into a discussion of the anti-righteousness which those clever lyrics were proselyting, and finally into a quality of friendship which has left me very comfortable with the stream of Aaronic priesthood and scouting callings which were to follow. Not sunbeams, but close. The insight for me here is that learning to flow through each new and unfamiliar arena will probably turn out to have been, in subtle ways, a metaphoric practicing of those twin transcendent virtues of repentance and forgiveness. Repentance for having held our old rutted tastes and preferences so self-righteously, and forgiveness of those who have shunned us because of the distance our public preferences may have wedged between us. It's difficult to be an opera singer and make contact with Boy Scouts. Not only am I learning to treasure the oppositions in viewpoint, style, and preference between me and my neighbors, but I have begun to recognize and harness some of the opposing forces within my own soul. The discovery of some of these has had a major enriching effect on my ability to perform my chosen life's work with both success and joy, two often mutually exclusive qualities in professional life. The insight came as a flash during the dress rehearsal for a performance of Handel's Messiah, which Gerald Otley was conducting and Joanne Otley was singing with me in the Provo Tabernacle. My performing life had been plagued by a strange cycle of discomforts. After initially reveling in the strokes which my early developed teenage voice had brought me, I had avoided becoming a professional musician for so long, partly because I feared that the feelings of extreme self-centeredness which seemed to accompany the necessary gearing up for a performance would overwhelm my life. After the discovery that my unhappiness in law and other connected pursuits was a worse fate still, and my subsequent turning to music, I was nonetheless plagued by a sort of guilt in the applause that always followed performances. I felt like a thief in receiving reward for something I had not really earned. I had never had to work for those musical capabilities. They had always fallen easily into my body. I found myself actually hurrying out after performances in order to avoid the embarrassed feelings which came when people expressed appreciation. I should note that at this time in my life, I had for some time been intrigued by the helpful practical applications in my voice teaching of right and left brain personality theory and self one and self two of Timothy Galway's inner game theory. But as I sat there that afternoon before the orchestra and watched Jerry struggle and rejoice his way through what I think was his first complete conducted Messiah, and listened to Joanne sing with such delight, much of what I had been reading and thinking and teaching about the virtue of oppositions, even the oppositions of spirit present in one's own being, suddenly opened my mind to a saving insight. I, the uncreated intelligence me, is probably not the me of my talent. There are at least two of us in this body. And again, I was intrigued by that paragraph of Brother Riddle's, which I've got to look over again at the end. There are at least two of us in this body. The uncreated intelligence me is the chooser, and therefore the potential learner, and the real me, for whose growth God cares enough to have placed in juxtaposition in this body another me, a light of Christ me, filled with gifts and talents designed to teach the learner me, if I will listen and respond well, what he needs to know. If I will grant him place and attempt to take no credit, I can sit on my own shoulder, so to speak, and rejoice right along with the audience in his shared use of my body to accomplish his purposes in the learning me and in the learning uncreated intelligence me's of my fellow men in the audience. I close with a suggestion which I hope will put these other illuminating warpings of my mind into a reasonable perspective. These are current pillars of my faith. They may or may not become pillars of your faith. I have too often tried to force them or their fellow shadow insights upon others as their truth, only to discover that the insights have come to me primarily for my benefit, and thus the benefit of those over whom I have a legitimate stewardship, currently my family, my teacher's quorum, and my students. Similarly, people often hand me their lovingly composed scores for inspired musicals or operas, convinced that their inspiration is meant for the world, and are frustrated that I cannot accept their works into my stewardship with exactly the same confidence. I have become convinced that illumination is always subject to the principles of agency, as modified by the principle of stewardship, and should be used both outside and inside of stewardship only upon the 121st section qualities of persuasion in gentleness and meekness and love unfeigned, without hypocrisy and without guile. It is in that spirit which I hope to offer these thoughts to you, over whom I hold only your granted stewardship of this brief hour. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Thank you so much for your thoughtful responses. We will close with prayer by Bill Silcott.
Our Heavenly Father, Thy Spirit has stirred our souls this night, and we're grateful for how we've been affected, how our thoughts have traced back to our own individual lives, and how we have re-examined the pillars that we hold so dear. Help us, Father, not to go forth from this night in vain. Help us get into our journals, to our typewriters, to our computers, and discover on paper our own pillars. And help us also to be able to reach out to others and recognize, as we have been taught, that there are many around us, not of our faith, who can become a pillar and add to our light. We pray, Father, that Thou will bless the brethren who lead the church that many of us in this audience believe in. We're mindful that a new temple of faith is being dedicated in Frankfurt even as we speak, and we pray for those who are there and part of that. Throughout the world, Father, there are people suffering tonight. There is war between Iran and Iraq. There's suffering in Africa. There's turmoil everywhere. Help us not to go from this meeting in vain. Find our part, as Chauncey, Judy, Trix, and Klain have, and go forth with faith. We're grateful for it. We acknowledge Thy Son who gives it to us. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.